You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started, use our time as much of it I can get. And yeah, because we're going to take, which, you know, typically would be a 15-week, 2 to 3 hours a week class, and we'll do it in 50 minutes. Ultimately, this is really just a kind of a high view on hermeneutics. So you can call it who is Herman, you know, who is hermeneutic or whatever you want to call it. But ultimately, we have to recognize our counsel is only as good as it is biblical. Okay, so our counsel is only as good biblical. So there's a supreme importance on being able to cut straight the Word of God. So we make certain that what we're explaining is actually God's wisdom and not our own. And not our version of that. So if any of you, you know, if any of you have gone through Bible college, have gone through seminary, you know, this is a very much just will be a total review. If you haven't really dibbled and dabbled much in just the area of hermeneutics, then this will just be enough to really help you see how important it is. I mean, if you kind of walk away from here and just recognize, yeah, this is really important and it does require work, and I need to make certain that if I value the importance of this, that I'm putting the work into it that needs to be put into it. So that's ultimately what I hope to accomplish through this. And hopefully, too, just give you a big overview of just what, you know, how do we go about making certain that what we're saying is biblical. So that's where we're beginning. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get going. Lord, we are indeed grateful for your word. It is sufficient. It is without error. It is infallible. It is sufficient to make us wise, to take the simple and make wise. It's sufficient to bring life into dead bones. And we are grateful to you for it. And Lord, we're grateful too that as Paul reminds us that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. We have been made sufficient. We've been qualified by you, but it is your word. There's nothing, none of us have anything to offer anybody. Our entire role is to point people to Christ and to point people to your word. And so, Lord, we're grateful that we have the privilege of being able to do this. But with that, certainly also comes the responsibility to do it rightly. And so we're grateful that you guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just go ahead and kick it off with this. Can I really understand God's word? Okay, so can I really understand God's word? That's just the first question. So I don't expect anybody in the back to be able to see this, but hey, we're putting it up there anyway. So we'll go for it from there. But can I really understand this? Now, one of the things we see, I highly doubt you're going to be able to see this, but because the Bible is God-breathed, and therefore in an entirely different dimension from other literature, it is necessary that man receives God-given help in understanding the Bible. Additionally, the unregenerate man's sin-darkened mind cannot apprehend spiritual truths. Now, can a sin-darkened mind just understand kind of from a literature point of view, like what's the subject, what's the verb, what's the indirect object, what's the direct object, so on and so forth, and be able to kind of deduce what it says? Absolutely. But they will not receive it for what it is. That's the point that Paul makes to the Thessalonians. You receive the word of God, and that word for receive is warmly welcome, like you would warmly welcome a guest into your home. And you received it for what it is, the word of God, and you recognized it as such. And so only those who are regenerate can see that and understand that. The work of illumination then is necessary to enable man to comprehend the word of God. So we want to talk a little bit then, we need to, if we're going to talk about the issue of hermeneutics, we want to look at 1 Corinthians 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn tap to 1 Corinthians 2, because there's some important facts about God's Word that just help us see that we actually can understand God's Word and hopefully, you know, give us a great appreciation for it and something that we can certainly communicate to our counselees, just how precious this is. But first of all, let me just read for you then verses 10 and following. These things, which is going to be scripture, and primarily he's been talking about the gospel, okay? The gospel that actually it was in God's plan and it delighted him to proclaim a foolish message, right? A foolish message, which is the gospel. You know, if I were to tell you guys, hey, there's a guy, his name is John Smith, and he's on death row in Texas. And matter of fact, he died 3 days ago, but today he rose from the dead. And I saw him, and you guys, if you put your trust in him, you'll have eternal life. You know, and you guys are looking at me like a kook, and now you're questioning, what did ACBC think of this guy, right? It sounds foolish to you. And to the darkened mind, that's what, hey, there's a Jewish man. He died a thief's death. He died the most despicable death that could be ever died within this our culture. And by the way, he rose from the grave. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. It's a foolish message. And God, it delighted him to bring people to salvation through that message. So these things God has revealed to us. So Paul is saying, look, this has been revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit, and I love what Paul does here, because he's going to go on and talk about the Spirit giving, you know, when you see that word for, in a lot of your translations, you're going to see for the Spirit. There's a sense that, look, I want to give an argument, a reason behind what I just said. Because there is this sense that, hey, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Well, who's the Spirit? And is he actually qualified to reveal these things? And so really what Paul does is he goes on to give the qualifications, right? For the Spirit does what? He searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And it's that Spirit that revealed to Paul these things that are being written down, and in particular, the gospel message. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So now just kind of understand it this way. And if you think about it, I know you guys have some fill-in, so I want to make sure we help you guys fill those in, because you guys, some of you right now are having issues because you see a lot of blanks. And so you're like, I hope I come out of here with everything filled in. Okay. But so we recognize right off the bat that God's word is going to depend on revelation. And then when we talk about God's word exists by inspiration. So this is the fact that all that was written down has been written down as they were carried along, as 2 Peter reminds us, carried along by the Spirit to ensure that everything that was written down is actually the mind of God. Is actually the mind of God. But then he goes on even further, okay, with this whole idea of illumination. In 14 through 16, he says this, the natural person does not accept, warmly welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them for what they are, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So you have to just think about this entire process here. You have the mind of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit's the one that reveals the Word of God to the people that are going to write down the Word of God. And then the people listening to it have the same Spirit of God to be able to understand it. So that's amazing. And then to even think through the fact that every time you crack open God's Word, that you are reading the very mind of God. So there's been, I'm sure, maybe in your lifetime you've given some thought to like, wow, I wish I could read their mind. The more you think about that, you're like, nah, it's good, I don't. But I mean, they're just those times. But I mean, look at this wonderful opportunity we have to be able to open up God's Word and read the mind of God. And boy, we really want to transfer that kind of understanding to the people we're counseling to help them understand it and help them understand how God helps them to understand it. But it does require work. Okay. Paul ends in Moody Handbook of Theology says, in reference to the Bible, revelation relates to its content, inspiration to the method, and then illumination to the meaning. Okay, illumination to the meaning. All right. So that just kind of helps us understand, hey, can we understand the Bible? And the resounding answer is yes. Okay? And it's God who makes that possible. See, it's another thing to even think through the fact that, you know, when people are thinking and reasoning with a great deal of just lacking in logic, and they're not seeing things like they should, that should cause us to be, one, it should cause us to have compassion on them, because it's because of their darkened mind that they don't see that. And then at the same time, to be thankful for the grace of God. That the only reason I have reason, and the only reason I can understand this and have any kind of logic that makes sense, is because God has opened my mind to see. And it's a grace of God. Nobody's discovering it. Earlier, he argues about that in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, or 1 Corinthians 1, is that nobody is smart enough to figure that stuff out. Nobody has it within themselves to figure that out. That this is, we're totally dependent on the Lord. Okay? All right, so now let's just get into then what is hermeneutics? Okay, what is hermeneutics? When we talk about hermeneutics, there's five aspects of hermeneutics for us to know and understand. One, simply put, it is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. It is the process of using methods and rules to arrive at a proper understanding of the Bible so that we may know what God says. Remember, the interest we have here is not what do you think God says. What does God say? I want to know what God has to say, okay? That question about what do you think it says, I don't care. I don't care what I think it says. I just want to know what does the Lord say? And then what does he mean by what he says? And then you have to answer the question, so what? Because there's an application to that as well. So we have to just think through 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, do your best, to Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So let me say something real quick, and that is this. We counsel with humility. So number one, if you haven't used it before, you should. Use the phrase, I don't know. Use it a lot, okay? You know, well, what do you think about, I don't know. Well, what do you think he means by, I don't know. What do you think I should do? I don't know. Okay, but I know who knows, and together we'll figure it out. So I don't know is a great, great phrase. I would rather say I don't know than take a guess and get it wrong. Okay? Because I don't want to lead people astray. Here's the other side. In humility, if you get it wrong and then you recognize you got it wrong, go back and correct and explain to them, hey, just want you to know, remember when I told you about last week? That was wrong. That's so wrong. Okay, now let me explain to you why that's wrong. And then let me explain to you what's right. Okay. I've been so blessed to just have pastors even in my own life that'll do that from pulpit to pulpit. They'll do it from Sunday to Sunday. I think it was John MacArthur once who re-preached the same message because he's like, I got it wrong last week. So let's get it right. Okay. So, we want to think through that. Okay. Rightly handling and how important is that? So a couple of other things. I mean, we could look at what's called the inductive method, examining the scriptures to make a conclusion and then an application. This is also known if you want to get some, seminary knowledge here, right? Exegesis, okay? Exegesis and eisegesis. What do we mean by that, okay? Exegesis is Greek word, comes from exo, which means to bring something out. Okay, so the idea of exegesis is I take the scripture and I take out of it what it means. Okay, that's what that is. Eisegesis is a preposition that means to put in. So it's to put in something. It's actually put your own meaning into scripture. Well, I know that never happens. But, okay, so eisegesis then, that's deductive, that's making a conclusion, then finding evidence to support the conclusion. We might like guys, you know, if you remember Columbo, those of you old enough remember Columbo, you remember he pretty much, he already knew who did it, and then it was just trying to figure out, you know, what proves it. And maybe a little more modern version would be Monk, okay? Monk was that way. If you don't know the detective Monk, you should figure him out. He's great. But anyway, but that was the kind of the idea too. I already know that person did it, and then you're going to go and try to prove it. And that's what happens. I know that's what the scripture says. And now I just got to try to prove it, okay? And so it happens a lot in devotional writings. It's an intent on extracting from it some sweetly edifying idea. Okay, and the abuse is in imposing meanings that sound good and bless the heart at the expense of what the verse actually means. Okay, it's kind of like one of those things, you know, you come up with a three-point outline, you're like, that'll preach. Now, it's not from the text, but it'll preach, right? And so, you know, this came up a lot in the self-esteem movement, secular world. Again, that's invaded a lot of Christian thought. You think about the passage Matthew 22. It reminds us that he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's the great and the first commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then the thought is you have to learn to love yourself before then you can love God and others. So that's the interpretation. And it's taught. And that was a very, very popular. A lot of self-esteem books and self-help books was that area. But, I mean, you just look at the passage itself, you have two imperatives. How do I know that? Well, there's literally in the original language, it's also in the English, there's two imperatives. You love, there's two verbs of imperatives, and they're both you love and you love. And they have two different objects. And the first one is the Lord, and the second one is others. You also have the phrase first and second. And you also have the phrase two commandments. And the word as means like or in the same manner. Not you got to do it before the other one. It's not an if-then statement. You know, to do something first, then something else, that's an if-then statement. There is no if-then statement here. So just a basic study of what does it actually say would actually guard you from ever coming to the conclusion that you must love yourself before you love God and others. Okay. So another one, is Psalm 139, verse 49. 14. When he says, I praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I'm a great person. Thank you, Lord. Okay. And yet the psalm is about the greatness of God, right? The emphasis is God and esteeming him, not the psalmist. I mean, he flat out says, I praise you. Basic English, okay, subject, verb, object. I'm the subject. What am I doing? Praising. Who am I praising? You, not you, but God, right? Okay, I mean, so you have a very simple, I mean, if we were talking to basic, I don't know what grade we're teaching grammar now, you know, maybe it's down to 3 years old maybe, but I mean, basic grammar structures, we're going to have that, right? I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but wonderful are your works, okay? So, you know, that's why this stuff's important. Because otherwise we can go in all kinds of directions. I mean, it was Alistair Begg that he had mentioned, and he may have been quoting somebody, I just don't remember who he quoted, so I'm giving him the credit. But like he had made the statement that, look, if God's word isn't sufficient, then anything's possible. And so it kind of helps you understand why in the world you kind of go, man, this world is getting wacky. Well, you should be shocked it's not any more wacky. Because if you don't believe in the sufficient word of God, the inerrant word of God, the authoritative word of God, well, guess what? You can believe anything and you can make up anything. Because there's nothing restricting you except your own imagination. And ultimately, what would be acceptable to those around you in case you don't care. Okay. So there's a couple of things to think through then. Number four would be what we might call the reader response. Okay, and this is just the idea that what does the text say to me? You know, which I just talked about the fact that, you know, I'm not interested in what it says to me. I'm not interested in what it says to another. What I want to know is the authorial intent. Okay, I want to know the author's intent. What did the author intend to say? What did the author intend to say? That's what I'm going after. And by the nature of Scripture, then, that's why we adopt or use the grammatical historical method. Okay, this is the method of interpretation. It seeks to determine exactly what the author intended and how the original audience would have understood it. Okay, there's the idea in theology about God condescending. And it's not in the negative sense. It's the sense that God condescends to communicate. Because I think we're all aware there's a really vast difference between creation and the Creator, right? Huge, okay? And so to understand the things of him, he condescends to speak to us in language that we can understand. And so there are grammatical principles. And we have to recognize that it was written at a particular time in history. And so there's background information, because there's historical analogies that are used to help explain spiritual truths. But see, again, because God's word is eternal, we also have to recognize and be absolutely confident in this, it is relevant for all time. So is it an old book? Yes. Is it archaic? Yes. Was it written by a man? Yes. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's God's word, and he is eternal. And so it doesn't actually matter at what point in history he reveals it to be written down in order for it to be relevant. It's relevant for all time, no matter what time he reveals it. And that's really important for us to, one, stand firm in, and then two, we want to communicate to others. There was a prayer letter that went out a long time ago concerning a miracle healing revival. And the miracle prayer request sheet was enclosed with the following instructions. It says this: take the prayer sheet I have sent you and write your name on it. And as you do, lay hands on it. We must have your prayer requests back from you so we can touch them, pray over them. For if any two agree touching anything, it shall be done. Now, this is a misunderstanding, actually, the King James Version. Okay, the well-meaning Christian who wrote this letter, to a certain extent, kind of hit a new low, all right, in interpreting scripture and biblical interpretation. All right, it's a bit extreme. But it just illustrates the unusual and sometimes amusing ways that the Bible is interpreted and implied. Now, many of you, I'm sure, early on, if you've had the basics in biblical counseling training, you know, a lot of times we just talk about, hey, don't be utterly shocked when people reveal sins to you. Okay, number one, I mean, the word's out on them. Okay, so they're going to be people like what's described in the Bible that have struggled with or have committed some of those sins. So don't, you know, to communicate hope to them and they lay out their sin, you don't go, whoa. Okay, you know, you don't do something like that. Okay, that doesn't necessarily create much hope. But while I have worked on kind of keeping that poker face, if you will, when people reveal things to me, I have to admit I've been more shocked by the really weird and twisted ways in which people have interpreted Scripture. That's something that to this day still surprises me. Okay, the most non-creative people can creatively twist Scripture. I mean, it's been pretty amazing. All right. So with that, then, let's talk then about what are some of the mistakes that people commonly make that we can avoid. So an article came out, within a book. I got to remember which book it is, but 7 deadly sins of Bible study to avoid. Okay, and the first one is proof texting. Okay, the first one is proof texting, which basically proof texting would be taking a verse out of context. Okay, and so in order to avoid it, we need to realize a good Bible study requires more than looking up a string of isolated verses. And this is going to be true in your homework and in your teaching. Okay, be very, very careful. Use particular passages. Make certain that they say what you think they say within the context that you're using them, but also do not strip them from their context when you're teaching them to your counselees. Also, be very careful not to overuse just having people read particular passages in their homework time. Have them read wide swath of information. And whatever you do, when you teach on Ephesians 4, as I'm sure many of you will, do not give them Ephesians 4 without having them read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Don't do that. Ever. What do you not do? What do you not do? Come on! Okay, thank you. Excellent. Very good. All right, I just want to make sure we've communicated that. Okay. We don't want to strip. Remember, the nature of Scripture. Those verse numbers are there to help us, but they are not, right? Those are not inspired. chapters, not inspired. The additions that your study Bible give, not inspired, okay? So to please understand that when we're reading those things. And so give people large swaths of Scripture to read and help them see the particular passages you want to teach them or the particular passages you want them to memorize, the particular passages you want them to work through on how to apply. Make sure they understand it within the context. Okay? Make sure they understand within the context. I'm great with verse memorization. Great. But I'd rather have somebody that can memorize a few scriptures but know what they mean and know how to apply them and know how to explain them to others than somebody that can just rattle off 100 passages and not know at all what they mean. Okay, so just something for you to think through. So avoid proof texting. Second one is being too literal. Okay, did Christ literally say, if you write it, I cause you to sin, tear it out? Did he literally say that? Yes. Okay. Did he mean it literally? No. Okay. So we want to be very careful that we're not too literal. You can only imagine what life would be like in your church. Okay. So we want to make certain that we avoid a wooden kind of literalism. We need to realize that the biblical authors communicate in a variety of ways, metaphors, similes, symbols, through a variety of literary genres. And know what's meant by making use of that. I mean, for example, just turn real quick to Psalm 46, just because it's an easy one to look at. Okay, Psalm 46. Psalmist is very clear right up front. God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's a very present help in trouble, theology stated. Therefore, in light of that theology, there's a practice. I will not fear. Now, what's the circumstance that I will not fear in? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Yeah, but that's not what I'm going through. Okay? I have an angry spouse. That's what I'm going through. This doesn't relate to me. Okay. Is that exactly what he means? Is the psalmist using that phrase to literally mean, look, if you see catastrophe coming, like, don't be afraid, because you're going to die, right? So just don't worry about it. It's all going to be over, okay? Is that what the psalmist is saying? Look, it's all going to be over anyway, so don't waste your time fearing. No, but he is using, right? He's using basic poetic hyperbole to describe the worst case scenario. In other words, whatever you're going through, this applies. Okay? Up to the worst case scenario, this applies. That's what the psalmist is communicating. Okay, so that's what I mean. Let's not be too literal. We need to understand metaphor, simile, symbols, so on and so forth. You know, like, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Doesn't mean you move to Alaska, right? Okay, you know, that doesn't literally mean, okay. Also, you got to be careful with the application that, you know, we will deal with things before we go to bed every night. No, because guess what? 11 o'clock at night might not be a good time to deal with it, okay? So that's not what it's meaning either. You're not violating, and the people you're counseling are not violating this scripture if they say, hey, we know we've got an issue we need to deal with. Dealing with it right now is probably not a good time. So let's plan a time in the morning. Let's get a good night's rest, and let's plan a time in the morning. Is that violating that scripture? No. Because ultimately, it's a phrase. Idiomatic phrase. It means deal with it quickly. Okay? Just deal with it right away. Don't let it fester. The other side would be ignoring the Bible's background. Again, historical. Context, context, context. When I was in business school studying marketing, it was location, location, location. Okay? Here it's context, context, context. Or if you live in Florida, they said, what are the top three sports? Football, football, football. Okay? So when we're talking about hermeneutics, context, context, context. Context is king. We want to know what the Bible means in its original context. We have to recognize we're separated by history, culture, language, and geography. And so, again, there's a few things. Like, just to give you an example, most of us are probably familiar with Christ saying, look, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. And I wish you were either one or the other. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, without a background, we may come to the conclusion that, wow, the Lord would rather me be totally against him or totally for him. What he doesn't want is this kind of in the middle stuff. Okay? That's might be what we're left with. However, if we did a little study about the background and when this was written, because in Revelation 3, he makes some interesting allusions and analogies that he doesn't make to any of the other churches. Like eye salve, or being rich rather than impoverished. And a lot of those all are making analogies to the particular area of Laodicea. And one of the things about Laodicea is that they were actually, their waterways were a convergence of the northern part being, I think if the northern was hot water, it'd be hot springs. And the southern part being cold streams. Now, again, I want you to think through, what was the mode of transportation during that time? Soul power. Soles of your feet, okay? I mean, that's how you got from point A to point B. And so what was often needed? What would you like? Well, you would love really hot springs. They would be soothing to your feet. Or a really cold water, which would be refreshing to your feet. But what you don't want? Lukewarm. You know, at one point, we moved from California to Florida. Okay, great move. It was fun. We loved it. There were certain aspects of the Florida beaches I liked better than California, except when it's in the middle of the summer and it's 90 degrees and it's 90% humidity and you're thinking, look, a big body of water. Let's go get refreshed. And you jump in and it's just totally lukewarm. And you're like, great, I'm just more wet. That's it. This is useless. I spit this out of my mouth, right? I mean, this is just useless. That's the point that he's making. You're not useful. Okay? You're not cold, refreshing. You're not hot, soothing. You're lukewarm. Just like what? Your water. Just like your water. There's an allusion to where they live and what they deal with. They were known for eye salve. They were known for bringing in riches through economy and through other kinds of things that they sold. And so he makes allusions to these things, in particular to Laodicea, that he doesn't in the other cities. Why? Well, because of who they were. And see, this helps Scripture pop. It helps us understand it more. Background, very important. So let's not ignore the background. Then the four there is relying on faulty translations. Okay. You know, the example mentioned earlier about the miracle prayer request and the word touching just kind of illustrates how a faulty translation can sometimes get us into trouble. Let me just give you a couple of passages here. Romans 6, he says, in the NIV, what shall we say then? Okay, shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in any longer? Or don't you know? All of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. The NET version says, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so the grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Sound good so far? How about this one? So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? Well, I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That's what happened in baptism when we went under the water. We left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in the new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. No, it doesn't. Okay. Just an absolute, you know, no translation at all. Just an absolute gross misinterpretation and and faulty translation of that passage. So we want to be very careful. NIV, ESV, NAS, all great, great translations. Okay. So just beware. Make sure we're using right translations. That also includes, you might have that kind of discussion with your counselee sometime. You know, now that's in gentleness. You know, it's not like, oh, your Bible's trash. Come on, you need a new one. Don't do that. Okay. You might think that. Don't let it out. Okay. But you may have to guide your counselees in some of those situations. And you may just make sure you always have another Bible on hand. Okay, and help them, you know, read from that while they're doing that. Along those lines, then, would then be conducting faulty word studies. And there's seven mistakes that we can avoid here that we want to avoid. One would be the English-only mistake. The English-only mistake. In other words, don't base your understanding of a particular English word rather than on the Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, which underlies it. So again, we actually ran into trouble with this, and this is why some of the newer translations have kind of just sought to avoid it, because the words sort of changed over time. You think about 2 Timothy 3:16, in the NAS, it still is, you know, God's word is inspired. Okay, now, is it wrong? No, but you got to be careful. If you're thinking the English only and not thinking about what's behind it, then you may say to yourself, well, see, God's word is actually not God's word. Because it's the writers basically just kind of were having some esoterical kind of relationship with the Lord, and they got inspired by God's creation, or they got inspired by the people around them, and they got inspired by the events of the day, and thus they wrote. So these are just the inspirations, like somebody would write a song or somebody would write a poem or something of that nature. And so that got kind of misused over time. And we just do not have an English equivalent. And that's why like the ESV and some of the newer translations are going to say God breathed. Okay, because that's just a direct translation of the Greek. Because we kind of had to move away from that word because it was just misleading a lot of people. And so just know English only. Okay, the English word, we have to make certain what is it mean, what is it intending to say in the original language? And really, we can understand it through Bible dictionaries and other things of that nature. You do not have to know Greek, okay, in order to be able to get that. Strong's is decent, a number of others. Second would be the root mistake. The root mistake. In other words, studying a word, its etymology, all the way back to how it was first used. And obviously, the guy using it 2,000 later means it that way. No, not at all. Matter of fact, for the longest time, the word nice actually comes from the Latin word meaning ignorant. That whole new meaning. You're so nice. Right? Well, that was a real nice job you did. Okay? We do not, you know, again, this is context, context, context. How am I using the word in the context in which I'm using it? So we have to be very careful with that. And some of this may not be anything you've ever done, but part of this will also help you guard yourself from when you listen to maybe others speak or you read a book and you kind of can see, whoa, wait a minute. That is not an appropriate way of bringing us to a proper understanding. Okay, so can it be good? Yes. Okay. It can be good, but we have to be careful with that. The other would be what's called the time frame mistake. Time frame. Okay, in other words, don't take a current word meaning and read it back into the Bible's words. Okay, do not take a current word meaning and read it back. So, for example, like we talk so much about the heart. What does the Bible mean by the heart? Not what does Western culture in 2021 mean by the heart. Okay, those kinds of things. Hope. Love. So on and so forth. Okay, our culture is defining what love is. God is love. I mean, He literally is the standard of that. Okay, and so that's we want to be careful with that. The other would be what I found out. I hadn't seen this before, but what I just call the every meaning mistake. Every meaning mistake. Now look, most of us don't ever do this, right? You look up a word in the dictionary and you see five listings of the word. Most of us do not take all five and say that's what it means. However, I have found some in certain circles who say that, like the word save, which in the Bible can refer to save from shipwreck, save from life, save from health, save from poverty, save from spiritual death, save from, save from, save from, save from. And then they say, well, when it applies to Christ, it means all of them. And therein lies the basis for a prosperity gospel. Okay? So, we don't do that normally. But it gets done in some circles. Like, for example, if I were to say to you, hey, what does the word loaded mean? Loaded. What does it mean? Ha ha! Context, yes. Okay, if you saw it in a newspaper, you'd want to know what section is it in, right? If it's in front page high society referring to some actor, it probably means he was drunk. If it's in the classifieds, if it's in the classifieds referring to a car, it's got everything you need, right? Yeah, okay. Sports page says he was cocked and loaded. What does it mean? He was ready to play. He was ready to play, okay? So this leads into the sixth mistake people commonly make, and that's just reading into Scripture. Okay, this is, again, that eisegetical aspect. We also want to be careful, though, that we don't spiritualize the text to mean something the author never intended. Okay, when we attempt to find some deeper, hidden, super spiritual meaning, we usually find ourselves moving into an area of reader response, where we're the ones then determining the meaning. And so then in that zeal for that super spiritual meaning, we often miss completely the message that God has intended for us. Okay? So perhaps you've heard the mocking verse. It says this, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me." Okay? That's not good, by the way. So, for example, one preacher on 1 Samuel 17 insisted that David's 5 stones snatched up from the brook to use against Goliath were spiritual weapons, such as wisdom, truth, purity, faith, and humility. That's what each stone represented. In Psalm 22, for example, the man describing his suffering calls himself a worm, but obviously means this figuratively, for he is a human, certainly able to speak. So we look into things, we read into things, we want to spiritualize things, and we have to be very careful not to do that. So there's a video, or actually a clip, but I don't think I'm going to play it. Yeah, because it's not coming out. But I'll just say, you see that there? That's John MacArthur. One time he preached Little Bo Peep. Okay? He said, basically, if you can spiritualize anything you read, then you could preach Little Bo Peep. Okay? And he goes in to say, you know, Little Bo Peep. She was little. Little among us. And she was lost because where were her sheep? Right? Okay. So you could just go in and kind of spiritualize anything. So it's pretty funny. You should look it up, though, when he preaches Little Bo Peep. You'll just really get a kick out of it. All right. But then there's the last one. Failing to apply what you learn. Failing to apply what you learn. So, look, when we approach hermeneutics, not primarily for the purpose of counseling our counselees. We initially do it because it's our worship of the Lord. I want to know the mind of God. I do it for that. I want to know the mind of God. And part of this is just thinking through. We're going to look at Ezra 7:10 in a while, but you know, Ezra 7:10 is just a great model for all of us, right? Is it really 11:15? It's so bad. All right. but it's a great model for us that he set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. Study, to do, and to teach. We want to be those that know God, know how to put his word into practice, and then know how to explain it to others. Okay. So then let's get into a few things. I'm gonna go through this part just a little bit quickly. Because I think some of this you guys are, you're going to get, and I don't need to really explain it too much. But we do start with some presuppositions, okay? And there's 7 important facts about God's Word that we just want to remember, okay? It's powerful, so let's not underestimate it, okay? And let's not ever avoid it. I don't believe the Bible. Well, you better use it still. I don't believe there's God. Still use the Bible, right? I mean, well, they don't even believe the Bible that I'm using. That's fine. Still use it, right? Because your wisdom accomplishes nothing. The wisdom that's in a book accomplishes nothing. But the wisdom of God's Word accomplishes everything, okay? And you have that incredible example even in Ezekiel with the dead bones rising. You know, and say, hey, Ezekiel, do you think we could raise up all these bones, you know? And then he raises them up. Okay, look, Word of God is absolutely powerful. Don't ever underestimate that word. Okay, it can break the hardest of hearts. God's Word is inerrant. It's without error. If there seems to be an error, we need to work through it. God's word is self-authenticating, right? No contradictions, okay? No contradictions. Are there some things we don't understand? Yes. Are there going to be some things we don't understand? Yes, okay? It's part of the reason eternity is as long as it is, okay? But the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, they belong to us. So let's study them. Let's know them. And the God's word is understandable. We opened up with that. God's word has been made plain to us. God speaks to us in language that we can understand. And using the rules of grammar and syntax. And so we need to recognize that and be confident in that. But we also recognize God's word has been revealed progressively. Okay. What the original hearers of particular passages in the Old Testament didn't quite understand it as much as we would today because of progressive revelation and God's word being spoken and used over time. And God's word interprets God's word. Okay, God's word interprets God's word. We also remember God's word has one meaning and many applications. In our work with cross-cultural counseling and going into a number of other cultures and countries, wow, has that really stood out. And it's been a good reminder. You got people that grasp the meaning of the word, but the way they apply it's going to be a little bit different than the way we might apply that. So we want to remember that. So these are just some basic presuppositions that we have. Okay. Some other things to consider. Approach the study with humility. Approach it with humility. So in other words, we can approach it with the attitude that says, I think the Bible teaches this. And this is what I'm going with, and here are my reasons for it. Okay. But I'm open to at least listen to other points of view to see if there's something needs to change. Always approach it with prayer. Always approach it with prayer. And I am a big fan of praying as you read and praying after you read. Okay, because to a certain extent, that protects me from being selfish with my prayers. And it also helps me know what to pray for. Okay, it's just praying through the scriptures, praying after I've read them. Okay. Approach the study with submission. I mean, do we come with a heart that just says, well, let me judge it before I decide whether I'm going to follow it? Or do I submit myself, place myself under it? Approach the study with a heart to know God. Okay, with a heart to know God. Okay, so those are just some presuppositions that I wanted to kind of go through. And I think you can look up the verses. We're not going to go through him. So let me just explain it. There's a wonderful book out there by J. Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes. It's called Grasping God's Word. And I highly recommend that. I highly recommend that book. There are a number of books on hermeneutics. And some of them are yay big. And they'll take forever to read. And they get really into the weeds. And that's great. We need to go there. We need there. But in the meantime, in some cases we need to get started, in some cases we need to be reminded, in some cases we just need a basic approach. But this is also something that you can teach to your counselees as well. But ultimately, they describe four steps to studying the Bible. Step one, grasp the text in their town. They use illustrations, and I'll show those to you. What did the text say to the original audience? Step two, they say, measure the width of the river to cross. In other words, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Step three, then, they call it crossing the principalizing bridge. What is the theological principle in this text? And then the last step, then, is, okay, now let's grasp the text in our town. How should the individual Christian apply the theological principles in our lives today? Okay. So when we think about, this is the illustration that they give. Those of you in the front, obviously you see it a little bit better. But, again, the idea is, look, here's their town. This is the separation. I mean, this is their culture. This is their area. This is their geography. This is their land. Okay, so let's grasp the text as it would be understood to the original audience. Okay, let's grasp that first. So, for example, like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm. Okay, Christ alludes to it while on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you read through Psalm 22 and you see the gospel in there. Now, obviously, though, the people, when David wrote it, he wasn't seeing Christ on the cross, okay? But as inspired by the Lord, he was foreshadowing, okay? He was foreshadowing Christ on the cross. But David was experiencing those things, okay? That is the experience, not of just the Messiah. That was also the experience of King David. That is also the experience of a number of other people, right? So as the Israelites would read that, there was a recognition of what that meant in the sense of King David's own life, but also how does it express theology and our own experience of life? And then later, through progressive revelation, we would then see that this foreshadowed the experience of our Savior. But we'd initially see it as, look, let's grasp it in their town before we move over. So grasping in their town is, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? That's the ultimate question. Okay, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? And with this is where we're just observing the grammar. We're observing the cultural context, the little bit of background, just to kind of help us understand what does it mean. Okay, we saw that in Revelation 3. Okay, we're looking at the text. We're looking at the verses around the text. We're looking at other texts that talk about your text, okay, and then we can consult other sources. Look, I will tell you this though. You may hear a lot of guys that'll just tell you, look, I don't read commentaries. You know, I don't use commentaries. Well, I'm going to say this. I read commentaries. I use commentaries a lot. Okay, why? I'll tell you why. I don't trust me. Pure and simple. I don't trust me. I go through the text, I do the work of understanding the text as I think is what he is saying, and then I want to hear what other guys have to say. Because after I've read 10 commentaries, if I'm the only guy left in the room, I could be wrong. Okay? I want to know what others have to say. I don't want to be left to myself. Okay? So genre and context, again, will help us. You have a list there. I gave you a list of just walking through the different stories. Again, that helps you understand, you know, like when we look at Acts, this is why we talk about, is it prescriptive or descriptive? It's a historical book. Okay, and you read the Old Testament and you see all the sins committed by the people. That wasn't license for us to go commit the same sins, right? That was descriptive of what was going on. Okay, but not prescriptive of, hey, this is how you should live, all right? So that kind of helps you, you know, we have to apply those things when we get into interpreting the scriptures. And I just gave you a list there. So a couple of big rules we just have to recognize. We can't understand the verse differently than the original audience. We do know more than the original audience, and that can use, and we can use that knowledge to know how that information helps form our theology. But we can't use that to expand what the verse would have said to the original audience, okay? So, for example, right, we've wrestled with and heard Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, now, does God have plans for you? Okay. Does he declare them? Yes. Okay. Does he have plans for your welfare and not for evil? Yes. Does he give you a future and a hope? Yes. But not here. Okay, he was speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. Are these truths true of us? Yeah, in other scriptures. Okay, but not here. Not here. This is to the nation of Israel. This is to their history. This is to his choosing and electing of them. Okay, so we just want to be careful. We understand it. Okay, so bottom line is you want to know what is going on inside of the text and what's happening outside the text. Now, I just want to give this to you because one of the things that does help me is diagramming, okay? Diagramming. I want to make sure, do we have any other fill-ins? Do we have any more fill-ins? Are we good? Praise God, we can close here. Okay, so, but something that does help me And matter of fact, I've gotten to the point where I started doing this so regularly that when I sit on every Sunday before Pastor Philip gets up, Pastor Philip, he likes to give pretty long introductions. I typically have enough time to diagram the text before he gets into it. It's just a visual way of seeing how do the words relate to one another. So, like, for example, we just took a simple one. I was going to show you one that I just did, but it wouldn't fit. So I thought we'll just do this simple one. Okay. But the purple, I designate purple. These are prepositions and conjunctions. Okay. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Okay. So, you know, how are they functioning? So the four is giving an argument. It's introducing a reason for something. Prior to this verse, in verse 9, it says that God's kind hand or blessed hand or blessed was Ezra by God. And then it gives us the reason why he was blessed by God. And four, okay, and then the blue are going to be my nouns or my subjects and my objects. My subjects. So Ezra, it's his heart. So it's Ezra's heart. Okay, Ezra had set his heart. So he is the subject. And the red are the verbs. What did he do with his heart? He set it. What does that word mean? It means to take aim. Okay, it means to take aim and focus on something. Now, he set it to do, three things. How do I know? Well, because there are three verbs that explain what he did. He set his heart to study, to practice, and to teach. Okay. Now, what are the direct objects? Meaning, what was it then that he studied, practiced, and taught? Ultimately, you can just say the Word of God. The law of the Lord, he practiced it, referring to the law of the Lord, to teach his statutes and ordinances, all the law of the Lord. Where? In Israel. That helps me. It may not help you. Okay? But some of you may have learned diagramming. And it's you probably know that it can be more complicated than this. I don't like complicated. Okay? I'm the guy that took the three-tree model and turned it into one. That's me. Okay? I'm a one-tree guy. Why speak with three when we can use one? Okay? So I'd like it to be a little more simpler. I do it in a way that helps me understand what he's saying. But I can pictorially see how the words are relating to one another. Okay? And then I can do my background information. I can learn a little bit more about the background. A good study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the newer NIV Study Bible with Carson as an editor is really good too. They provide a ton of wonderful background information. Before you get into reading a book of the Bible, read that beginning portion and get and learn and understand a little bit better about the background, because you know it helps you apply things. I mean, when you think, like, for example, when you look at the very first thing out of James's mouth, count it all joy, you're like, that he's the worst counselor in the world, right? Okay. But there's, you understand who he's writing to, right? Is he writing non-believers or believers? Believers. He makes an assumption about them then, that they want to glorify God and that they want to grow in Christ's likeness. But he also recognized their context. Are they in paradise? Are they at an all-inclusive resort? No, they're in great trial. And he's giving them a perspective, a theological perspective about their trials. And that's really important because, again, you may read that to somebody or you may read it and say, well, he just didn't know what I was going through. Well, you look into the background and the information, and guess what? You begin to realize, wow, he was really going through it. They were really going through it. That helps your counselees recognize that Christ is actually a safe person to go to, that Christ is actually the sympathetic high priest who can actually sympathize with all of our weaknesses. And this is why we're always pointing people to Christ. Right? We're always pointing people to Christ. All right, let me pray for you. Father, grateful for your word, grateful that it is sufficient and inerrant and infallible and authoritative and absolutely perfect. Grateful that while today we may read, those of us who like coffee, we might read a report today that tells us we're cutting off 5 years to our life. But then we know about 3 months from now, we're adding 5 years to our life. And it's just going to rotate over and over. And we're in the midst of a pandemic where we have been getting so many different news reports and we have no clue what's right. And yet, today, when we read your scripture, we know it's right. And when we read it 50 years from now, it's as right as it was today. And it will forever be right. And that rejoices our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that through your Spirit we may know and have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for your time.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.